Again, thank you for being here, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 7. And as John has already stated in the scripture reading this morning, we are starting a new section. Indeed, it is about 6 months out from the last section that we were in. John doesn't cover that. The other Gospels do cover that section. But John has purposely written certain things concerning Christ for our instruction. And I remind you that he has written this entire word. And he tells us why at the end of his writing that we might believe and by believing would have life through his name. And so we enter now into a section, chapter 7 and 8, that has to do with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ around the Feast of Tabernacles. In the New American Standard, it's called the Feast of Booths. And we have this what would appear to be an insignificant encounter. In fact, most theologians just flipped through this section that was in our reading this morning, but God has something here for us as well, I believe. Something very important and something that we can learn from today as we look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Would you bow and let's ask the Lord's mercies upon our study together again, please. Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word, that you've given us these things concerning our beloved Redeemer, and Father, that you have penned them that we might know the truth and the truth would set us free. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. Help me to be able to speak and teach this morning. Make this a blessed time around your holy truth. Cleanse our minds and hearts from all of the stuff that we hear and receive from the world, and point us in the direction of the beauty of thy truth and of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are with us, and Father, we pray your mercies upon every person that is here, and we pray, Father, that you providentially have for them something from your word today that they need. We ask your Spirit, ask of you that your Spirit would abound, Father, and glorify the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It should be obvious to anyone that popularity, or may I just put it in a milder form, and that is acceptance in society, is a big deal. I think much of everything that people do is related to acceptance in society. If the fashion, for example, of the day is for skirts to be of a certain length and of a certain style, it doesn't take very long for all the ladies to start lining up, no offense, ladies, and you start wearing those fashions and those styles. And the men do the same thing. We move from wide ties and wide lapels to skinny lapels and buttons that go just a certain way and stripes or plaids or plains or whatever. And that's just a small smattering of the pressure of society, whether it's tattoos or the way we comb our hair or whatever that is. It all has to do with the pressure and the acceptance that one would have in the society in which we live. Well, I think in particular, and I feel sorry in that sense for you young people, because I remember very well, believe it or not, that one time many years ago I was in high school, and I think it's even worse today, that peer pressure in high school causes individuals and youth to do all manner of things that they otherwise would not do in order to be accepted. And that's what even the evils of society, drugs and drinking and alcohol and so many other things are all associated to one degree or another with the pressure that comes from popularity and acceptance. Well, it's interesting, too, that this acceptance has moved into the church the same way. When it becomes in our society politically correct not to deal with anything controversial and to entertain, then the churches begin to think and compromise, well, you know, it's no big deal if we change our music. It's no big deal if we do this and that and the other, and if we begin to focus more on entertainment than we do the message. And it's no big deal if we remove certain things like hell and judgment and talks about sin and certain passages that are just a little too controversial. We never want to deal with those in the Word of God. We skirt around those, and instead we focus on the more positive aspects of the Word of God. Pressure in the church has brought about the ordination of homosexuals. Pressure in the church has been seen in the issues of our modern society in relationship to families and what women are supposed to be doing and not doing and so forth. Those are tough issues. I'm not denying that. But they've all been brought into the society of the church. And there is a type of crunching under the pressure that takes place both individually and within the church and within our society. Certainly it even is true in the job place, where an individual may be called to do something that is just not quite ethical or right. And the pressure is there from the boss. And I too have experienced certain things. Now, in the closest relationships, pressure comes. And I'm talking about even from our very families. And this little thing that you and I have that is within us that says, I want to please people. And I want to tell you something. I've had a big time problem with that personally because I'm a pleaser. I like to please, but I want to be accepted. I want to be liked. I don't like being disliked. And I don't think anybody particularly, there's a few oddballs out there that maybe don't. But most people are in that category. And so that pressure that comes can be very extreme, and especially in those that are the closest to us. There was a time in my very early Christian experience that I personally compromised my convictions because of someone within my family who was very close to me, pressured me into a situation that I have regretted ever since. And so I do understand what it is like to succumb to pressure. Well, in this particular portion of Scripture, we have the setting of for Christ's ministry at the feast. And right at the beginning of this, there is this encounter, really this argument between the Lord Jesus Christ and His half-brothers. Those are brothers of Mary. Obviously, God the Father was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Joseph was the father of these brothers, these half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here in this passage, notice beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, after these things, it gives us the chronology, a new section, even though it's about 6 months from the time that Christ taught following the feeding of the multitude. And it says here that He is walking in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. The idea of walking there is a euphemism in the Word of God that has to do with our daily activity, the continuation of His ministry, its actions and its movements. And it says He was unwilling, that was the reason, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. That idea of the Jews seeking to kill Him was first stated in John 5 and verse 18. Now these half-brothers, which are listed for us in other passages, are at this particular time are in opposition to Christ, and they're arguing with Him, and they are serving as a type of stumbling block. Do you remember from the Scriptures what Christ said about stumbling blocks? That you and I should never be a stumbling block. The idea of interfering and getting in the way of someone who is desirous and seeking to serve the Lord by leading them or pushing them or pressuring them astray. That it would be better for us that a millstone were placed about our neck and that we were tossed into the depths of the sea. Well, why were these individuals seeking to kill Him? Basically, it's because He didn't compromise His message. The very thing that we talked about last time, put in the context of the political correctness of our day, and the reason that so many in the pulpit have quit teaching the Word, proclaiming sin and judgment and the wrath of God, and Christ as the only answer, is because people don't want to hear it. People don't want to be confronted with their sin. People don't want to have to face the realities of the precious Word of God. Men love darkness rather than light. And it will cause unpopularity and even persecution. But Christ has set the example, hasn't He? He sifted out those false disciples back in chapter 6. And He is continuing to sift out those that are really not His from those that are His. And so we are not to keep back truth because it's unpopular. We are to always follow the truth, even when it irritates and enrages sinners. The fault is not in the truth. The fault is in the sinner. And what the sinner needs to hear is the truth. Not some sugar-coated, candied, pink tea, patty-watty, pardon me if I'm using some wrong language here, thing to ear-tickle and make people pleasantly happy. In verse 2 we read, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." Again, this is tabernacles, and among the big three, feast of the Jews were Pentecost, Passover, and tabernacles. And tabernacles was designed to remind of the wilderness blessings in which God took them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, and they lived in tents. But He brought water forth from the rock. He brought manna from heaven. He cared for them in a supernatural way. He provided for them, and He blessed them. He taught them from His Word and from His prophets, and led them into the promised land. Not all of them, but some. And so there was this ceremony which was called the Feast of the Booths that lasted for about 7 days, in which individuals actually dwelled in tents as a reminder, and there was a bunch of ceremony around water and around lighting of candles as a reminder of the Shekinah glory that led in the cloud of fire that led them through the wilderness and all of those things. And so Christ would be expected at the feast. It was His opportunity as such, especially if He wanted to sell Himself in the same manner as a politician or promote Himself. And that is what I believe is being stated here. Individuals that commentaries that I've read talk about the fact that His brothers were making fun of Him. Well, that may be part of the argument here. But I believe the mindset of the brothers was more like that of Judas Iscariot at the time, and more like those disciples that got sifted out. They were wanting someone to redeem them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted someone that they could take as chapter 6, verse 15 says, take by force and make Him king. Obviously, these brothers would be put in a very pretty situation if their own brother was the king of the Jews. And they recognized that here is a man, maybe they couldn't explain it, that could do extraordinary things, and that's not denied here. And so their mindset is if you can do these extraordinary things, why don't you show yourself? Why are you up here messing around in Galilee when you should be in Jerusalem and earning back those disciples that you lost? You know, it's as though when you made a little mistake, you know, when you ran off all those disciples by what you said, if you just water that down a little bit, make it a little bit more shallow and ear-pleasing, you could gain back all those disciples and get your popularity back by going to Jerusalem. Now, I want you, this is an argument, and this is a significant pressure, humanly speaking, against the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn back to Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm? And by messianic, we mean it is obviously a prophetic psalm that David wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look down in verse 7 of chapter 69, notice he says, "Because for your sake I've borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." Isn't that amazing? The very issue that John has included for us here was prophesied and ordained by God, is part of our Lord's many trials and tests as He was on the earth, and an example to us of what it means to be a righteous man living in an unrighteous world with all the pressures of unrighteousness that come against us. Back in our passage in this particular portion, really now looking at John 7:3, the siblings of Christ reveal their hearts. And let me just say, first of all, again, don't underestimate, humanly speaking, the pressure placed on Christ here by His brothers. You know, Proverbs 18:24 speaks of the fact of the closest union. When it's giving an example of a close union, it speaks of there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he's talking about God. He's talking about Christ. But humanly speaking, brothers and sisters in the flesh are a unit usually. And we seek, or they seek, now I know they don't when they're little, they fight and squabble, but I'm telling you, when you get older, you want to please one another. You want to please each other. And here these brothers were putting great stress or pressure on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the manner of these brothers speaking to Christ. They know He's a dynamic personality with unexplainable gifts, but they don't know He's the God of the universe. And of course, down in verse 5 it says, not even His brothers were believing in Him. And that's referring to saving belief. It's referring to real understanding of who Christ was. And so beginning in verse 3, we see their motive is selfish. He says, they say to Him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing." Now again, this is the same kind of advice that Judas Iscariot would probably give, rational advice. And don't you know, when the compromises come, they always come in the form of rationalism? You can always take the fact of whatever someone is trying to get you to do that is not necessarily pleasing to the Lord, and it always gets into the arena of rationalization. And we can rationalize anything that we do. But that doesn't make it right, does it? In fact, when we start rationalizing, when it seems so reasonable, because it's so convenient, and it so causes peace, and it so causes everybody to get along, and so forth and so on, we leave God out of the equation. He says here that your disciples may also see. Again, not referring to the 12, for they are with Him. But in other words, regain those lost disciples. Make some more signs in public. That would be like the mindset if you look back at John chapter 6 and verse 30, where the crowd was saying, What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And Christ didn't kowtow to that, did he? Because he knew their hearts. And he knew that it was more than just the signs. They had already seen signs that were unexplainable, and yet they did not believe in him. And so it was not an issue of information. They had rejected his message of truth. In verse 4, it says, "For no one does anything in secret," the brothers again speaking, "when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Here is the misjudging of the motive of Christ. When he himself seeks. You see, their motive or their thought is according to their own heart, which is wicked and twisted. They think Christ is doing his works for personal worldly fame. How horrid. No one was more self-giving and self-deprecating and motivated only to please his Father. Or they might think here that Christ is fearful. That's the reason you're not going. You're kowtowing around in Galilee. And of course, no one had more courage, and that is seen in the history of him going to Calvary's cross and to the horrors of the cross. And all of that. No one had more courage than Christ, who stood up against all the opposition. And here he is standing up even against his own brothers. I heard somewhere, and I can't even remember where I heard it, a sermon or something that was being preached, but of a fellow that had recently come to Christ, and he was happened to be a member of an athletic team of some significance. And because of his born-again experience, he was carrying his Bible with him, and he was convicted that that would be part of his testimony, that everywhere he went, he would carry his Bible with him. And somewhere along the way, people started kind of ostracizing him, even on the team, because he was carrying the Bible with him, and he was beginning to be known as a Bible thumper. And one of the football members of his team, a large individual in stature, they were someplace, called him a sissy for carrying the Bible around with him. And his response to that was, to that fellow, that if you think I'm a sissy because I carry this Bible around, here, you take it and carry it around for a while. And that stopped it. Because that is the reality, isn't it? There is no person alive that had more courage than Christ. And let me tell you, the thinking is twisted. For you as a Christian to follow in the footsteps of Christ, there is no person that can have more courage than a Christian, because the whole world is against you. The whole world hates you, as it's spoken of here. And to identify yourself with Christ is to be hated and to be despised. I'm talking about real identification with the Christ of this holy word. Well, they misjudged the Lord Jesus Christ. They want, all of these brothers want Christ to make them famous and prominent. And the point is that this is like many today who want to be in religion because it can make them prominent and wealthy and popular and have prestige and honor, like the Pharisees that like to be seen and wanted to have the best seats and wanted to be prominent and wanted to be heard, wanted to be respected and all of that. But of course, the missing essential for these individuals is shown in verse 5, where it says, "Not even his brothers were believing in him." And the reason they reasoned the way they reasoned with Christ is because they had not true saving faith. And let me ask you a question. As you encounter individuals that don't have true faith, do you think your compromising is going to help them find Christ? Do you think watering down the message is going to help them find Christ? Do you think twisting it and turning it and distorting it in some form or fashion so that you can be more popular with them is going to help them find Christ? No, of course not. It is the truth that sets men free. The truth. And that's what Christ is all about. Would you look back in Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. You see, it's not just physical relationship that matters. And that is seen here even with his physical brothers. While Jesus was saying these things, his teaching concerning the blasphemy of the Pharisees, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." There's the praising of Mary, which, by the way, you know is going on today in big denomination. But Christ said, on the contrary, verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." It has nothing to do with the physical. Here, Christ's own brothers had not faith and had not understanding or any wisdom as they're arguing with the very God of the universe concerning what he should do as if he was limited in understanding the will of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. If you go over to Matthew chapter 12, we have another encounter with the Lord's brothers and his mom, for that matter. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 48. Well, let me back up to verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, the crowd had the mindset that these are the most significant people in your life. They are your blood kin, your mother, and your brothers. Christ made it plain that his relationship to his own is far more important than his relationship to his own physical brothers. That is why the Scripture talks in terms of he who has left, as we read this morning, a father and mother and sister and brother, for my sake, will be blessed. My friend, it's very difficult. But the relationship that we have with God, how blessed on the other side of that, is a relationship in which he says, if your trust is in Christ alone, that you have a greater relationship than Christ had with his own physical unbelieving brothers. Can you imagine that? This is God speaking. The God who made us. Now the point is that young adults and spouses and children, don't think because your parents are Christians that makes you okay. Christ has given us the example that his own brothers were not Christian at this point. And some of the finest Christians in the Bible had the most ungodly children. Our brother Henry Hireman talked about that not long ago when he was here. Everyone must stand before Christ on their own faith. Sure, you're blessed if your parents are God-fearing. And I was blessed growing up in a God-fearing family. But I want to tell you something. I was a heathen for a long time. God had mercy on me later on. And just being the parents of Aubrey and Pansy Bryant, who loved the Lord, didn't make me a Christian. Even though they shoved me in the church every time the door was open. And Christ's own brothers here don't understand who their brother really is. Now when we begin to go back to chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said to them and gives His explanation that my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. His time to go up to the feast has not come. His opportunity, they were thinking in terms of opportunity. He was thinking of something entirely different. What was Christ's agenda? Christ's agenda was the Father's agenda, wasn't it? Over and over He repeats that. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. For you and I today, we can look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We don't walk according to our own agenda. We walk according to the agenda of the God who brought us to Himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ here is setting that example. Christ didn't come to please Himself, did He? That's why He went to the cross. That's why He died that hard death, that He might give life to His own. So Christ is not seeking here worldly fame, as they would presume. He's moving according to a sovereign purpose and design. But He goes on to say, your time is always opportune. You have no constraint or reason not to go. So as a Christian, I do live according to a different directive. My orders are from God. And there is a type of, you know, you look at the, as Psalm 73 does, if you look at the people that are unrighteous in the world, it seems like they have this freedom to just do anything and everything and all of that. When I am constrained by a holy God to do His will. But my friend, it's a good constraint. Because the wickedness and the vileness and the looseness of the world apart from their Creator that's acting on their own without any regard for Him. What a hard picture that is. What a wicked picture. What a picture of design to bring God's judgment upon them. Because they have denied the God that made them and the God that owns them. In verse 7, the motif you see of Christ is righteous. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world cannot hate you. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying here? That we are poles apart. Christianity is not in little degrees like, well, I'm 10 degrees or 15 degrees off of worldliness. No. That's what a lot of people are trying to purport today in churches. We're just a little bit different than the world. No, we're not. My friend, we're radically different. We are 180 degrees different than the world. The world is going this direction, and you're going that direction. That's why the world hates you. Isn't it they hate Christ? Look at John chapter 15, if we jump forward. That's something that Christ, when He was given all this instruction before He went to the cross, which is the evidence of how the world hates the truth. When the world was confronted at the greatest degree of truth ever in Christ Jesus, what did the world do? Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And they tried to extinguish the light. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And when the pressure was on Peter, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, he denied the Lord Jesus, even cursing, because he preferred at that particular moment his popularity, his acceptance, and he feared men rather than fearing God. If you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, we'll get caught up in the same thing. Christ's saying the world can't hate you. Why? Because the world system, and that's what he's talking about, of evil and deception and false hope and godlessness and hopelessness, which is the system that man is naturally involved in, which you and I are naturally involved in, unless God touches our heart and draws him to himself and gives us that new birth in Christ Jesus. We're all tangled up in the world system. And the world loves its own. We pointed out the last time, we were talking about the sifting out of the church, Stephen preaching that powerful message to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. And when he got through with that message, they didn't warmly accept him. They were so angry and so upset. Their teeth were gnashing and they were just beside themselves with anger, such that they drug him out of town and stoned him to death because they hated him because of the truth that he represented. Don't underestimate the natural hatred against the truth. You serve and I serve as friction, as irritation, as constant condemnation to the world around us. Now, my friend, it's not because we're perfect. It's because we have the truth. I'm a friction against my own self. Every time I look into this Word, it confronts me. It shows me my weakness. It shows me my failure. And Christ shows me the purity and the glory of Himself. But God be blessed. Someone said that's a good pain. It's a good infliction when you're in Christ. It's a funny thing to want to be inflicted by the Word of God, and that's your joy. But the world doesn't see it that way. Society wants to go the other way. And so there is a difference. And the division is the truth. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And look at verse 51. The words of Christ Himself. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Now, by the way, much of the ministries today in many, many, if not most churches seems to have a ministry in which they think it's the idea of Scripture to bring everybody together in one big mess and have peace with everybody and love each other. That's not the view of the Word of God. That's not the kind of love that's spoken of in the Word of God, which is really no love at all. Because what you have to do is lay aside your doctrines. You have to lay aside your truth, the truth in Christ. You have to compromise, in other words. And what that really means is that's no peace at all. So Christ here Himself says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." What's the division? The division, again, is the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 makes a statement. I won't get you to turn there. "But when the truth is presented, it brings death unto death to some and life unto life to others." There's the division. Think of that. The truth comes down from God and it gives death to death to some and life to others. You see, Some have said that the same sun that gives life to a living tree will dry up a dead branch such that it's not fit for anything but for a fire. Or another says, the sun that melts butter hardens clay. And so you see, there's a difference here. Because the truth is more important than anything, even than family. And that's what Christ is saying. And so in verse 8, back in our passage, Christ reverses their advice. He does not succumb, and I'm very thankful that He did not, of course. Praise God that Christ didn't allow worldly influence, even from His own brothers, to invade His devotion to God and truth. He gives that little phrase again, my time is not fully come, which means I'm walking and living according to another standard. And again, I say to you that you and I, if we're Christians, live according to another standard. This seems like a very simple thing, doesn't it? And yet that is the avenue that we cross daily in everything that we do. You and I are constantly confronted with choices and decisions that bring us to that same point where we have to say within ourselves to our God that I will walk according to Your will, according to Your purposes, according to that which I know to be true in Your Word, according to that which is pleasing to You as a living sacrifice. And I won't take the easy route and compromise just to satisfy You or to get along or to feel accepted or popular because my time has not fully come. And in verse 9 it says, having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. Some closing remarks. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've had to remind myself of this many times, and I'm thankful for this promise by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Now that's been true all through the years with martyrs, for example. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to read that. People were told, all you need to do is just deny the Lord here. Just deny this and sign this. And you can keep your fingers crossed behind you like this if you want to. And you won't go to the stake and be burned to death. But they'd rather go to the stake. They'd rather have been burned to death. And they're in glory today. They're in glory with their Lord today. The Lord Jesus Christ said that don't fear men that can kill the body, but fear Him who can place both body and soul in hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing Him, believing Him, trusting Him daily in every circumstance and every decision that comes your way, it's your test and it's my test. Don't think that God has not ordained everything that happens to you and everything that happens to me. And you don't know what tomorrow, what you will face that will put you in a position of compromising your testimony and your convictions and your faith in Christ. May I remind you that proximity, even to Christ, does not preclude perishing. If even His brothers were not true believers, don't think because mom and dad are, you're okay by closeness to them. These brothers were religious. These brothers were arrogant. And the way they acted to Christ, they were shameful. But I want to tell you something, and you already know this. When we go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, right there are listed with Mary, the mother of Christ, and those brothers have gone through a change, a transformation. They are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those brothers that was here is James, who wrote the book of James, and who was known as Old Camel Knees because he was always on his knees praying. And you know what he wrote? You know what he wrote, but James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the transformation? And James would be no longer in this group right here that was trying to get Christ to do something that was against the will of the Father. Jude is one of the other half-brothers who wrote that little book of Jude, and he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, looking unto the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their own half-brother. And may I just simply say that the fact that Christ Jesus did not compromise, ever, was one of the things that brought these boys to the foot of the cross, to their own brother physically, and recognized Him as Lord and God and their only hope for salvation. Practice of the truth brings conflict with all humanity. Don't kid yourself. As you engage in the truth, you're going to be an irritant, and you're going to be hated. And that hatred may come from those that are actually the closest to you. But you and I must trust God and not compromise for popularity's sake. And I'm not trying to say that we should go out and see how offensive we can be. The offense will come as you practice the truth. In closing, look at John chapter 16. The words of Christ that hopefully someday we'll get to. The Lord Jesus Christ, after teaching His disciples about the fact that He was going to the cross and that they were going to deal with a lot of difficult things. In fact, most of the disciples were even martyred themselves, as you know. He says to them in verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You want real peace? Real peace doesn't mean that you don't have conflict. Real peace doesn't mean that you don't have opposition. Real peace means that you have the peace of Christ. Peace with God. Rest in God. Rest in Christ, knowing that your heart, your soul, your eternity is fixed in Him, that God loves you, and you're one of His, come what may. It is well with my soul, as the hymn writer has said. May God help us to live in a world that is in opposition to what we believe and think and is growing greater and deeper and darker in opposition every single day. And you young people, the pressure's on. So are us older people, the pressure's on too. But we have the peace of God. Peace in Christ. You keep looking to Him and clinging to Him and doing His will. God help you to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ by His brothers that later came to faith in Him. We thank You, Father, that He is always a righteous and holy and blessed example to us. Father, we pray to Thee, asking for Your strength, that we might live our lives in such a way that we would be salt and light in the world, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.